There's a word Heidelberg Catechism. And some of you just saying the word catechism, your palms start to sweat, right? As a kid, maybe whatever it was, maybe Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, lots of people, lots of denominations, use that word catechism. I went through a confirmation. I don't remember much of it at all. Did not help me very much. That was part me, obviously. But what we're going to be doing is, let me just give you a quick summary of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is split into 52 weeks, and we're going to be working through it a little bit each week. Let me give you just a little bit of history of why it was written. Again, 1563, so 2 years ago, was the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of the purposes of why it was written is because they were finding in their day there was careless in respect to Christian doctrine. Now, he's referring to the author here, referring to youth, but that would apply to everybody. He was looking around. This is early in the Reformation period, and looking around the church at large and saying, there's a carelessness in respect to Christian doctrine. We've got to fix this. They are entirely without Christian instruction, so we need a tool to instruct them. They're unsystematically taught. They're growing up without the fear of God or the knowledge of His Word. So they're recognizing, here's a problem. This is also from the preface. They write, it is essential that our youth be trained in early life and above all in the pure and consistent doctrine of the Holy Gospel and be well exercised in proper and true knowledge of God. So we would say amen to that, right? Absolutely would say amen to that. So, as I said, it's broken down to 52 weeks. Also, in the back table, I have copies of the Heidelberg Catechism for your use. Make use of it in any way you see fit, perhaps family devotions. But again, it's conveniently split into 52 weeks, so you can make use of it in that sense. So I'm just going to read through. You'll see it's all based in question and answer. And it's Lord's Day number one. Question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? It's a great first question, isn't it? It's the essential question for the human race. And the answer is just wonderful. Let's read this one together. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. One more question. Number two, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Let's read this together. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Isn't that marvelous? So we're going to have 52 weeks of that similar systematic teaching through that. So thank you for that, and children are dismissed at this time. And while they're going, I have a serious correction from last week I need to make right, and it's this. I was talking about donuts in my introduction, and I made the mistake of saying that I was in the habit of buying 2 dozen donuts. That's ridiculous. That is just excessive. It was only 1 donut. It was the 2 6-packs, right? So I mistakenly said 2 dozen donuts as opposed to 1 dozen donuts. And because I mentioned chocolate donuts, the Allen children this morning brought me 3 chocolate donuts. And you know what my first question to them was? Where's the other 3? That's right. That's right.
I got to confess, but I said I was down in Chicago and I went to one of the most famous bakeries in Chicago, Allegretti's. They make superior chocolate donuts. They are like monstrous. 1 donut.
Where's
and
mine?
I was going to bring one to Rich, but our family ate them all. We sinned. We did not bring one to the pastor, so next time I go to Chicago, I will bring you back an Allegretti's chocolate donut.
Nice, nice. I don't put those on my taxes, just so you know, so you can. It's not going to affect the bottom line. This morning we're picking up, took a break from Mother's Day, the second part of, this is I think our 9th or 10th in the series of stewardship, second part on generosity. And this past week, Ethan reminded me of something that happened to us on a family vacation 2 years ago. We were out east in D.C. and some other places. And we were in the Postal, U.S. Post Office Museum, walking around, etc. But leading up to that, Ethan had this idea. And you know, when kids go on vacation, they save up, right? They save up for a vacation, and maybe they're going to get souvenirs. Maybe they're going to get snacks along the way. So they save up their money, and they're eager to spend it. Well, Ethan, at that point, he gave me permission to share this story, reminded me of it, that he was almost obsessed with getting this pair of sunglasses. Now, he's got in his mind the pair of sunglasses he wants, and he's on a mission, right? I mean, we can get on a mission, but kids get so focused. So every stop, bathroom break or stop for gas or whatever, he zooms in the convenience store, and he's looking for that pair of glasses, and he doesn't find it. So he goes to the next place, and he doesn't find it, and he's eager to get his sunglasses, and finally, there it is. You know, it's like, you know, there's my glorious sunglasses. Purchases the sunglasses with his hard-earned money, or however he got the money. It wasn't mine. And he's satisfied. He's very happy. He's got his sunglasses. So he's wearing them around, etc. But then we come out of the post office museum, and he realizes, no sunglasses. So immediately turn back and try to find. And we spread out. We go all the places that we thought we were in the museum. Can't find his sunglasses anywhere. So, you know, he gets over it. He's fine. We get home and develop the pictures, and sure enough, right there on the table, we see his sunglasses. Never to be seen. But there they are. They're so close. We can reach out and touch them. So obviously we left and somebody just probably took them or whatever, because we asked at Lost and Found, but they weren't there. But then here, this was kind of his, he didn't use these words, but more or less saying, you know, this just shows you the futility of earthly treasure, right? Yeah, that was his summary of that. And we all seek earthly treasure to some degree, don't we? Which is why we need to continually realign ourselves to the biblical standard of what the Bible says in regard to treasure and generosity. Now, before we jump into this message, I'll remind you of our definition of stewardship that we've been using all along. Stewardship is maximizing God's blessings for His glory and our benefit. You see, our problem is that we tend to think that God's glory and our benefit are two opposite things. They're completely different things. In other words, if God is going to be glorified, then that is going to entail some kind of sacrifice on my part, and I'm going to lose, right? I have to lose in order for God to gain, to be glorified. And what we're saying is that's not true at all. In fact, every time, everything that brings God glory also brings us benefit. Now, we may not see it, right? We may not have the eyes to see what that is. Sometimes it's terribly obvious. Sometimes it's exactly what we think we need or wanted. But every time God is glorified, we also benefit. So that is so nowhere more true than in this topic of generosity. Before I review the principles from part one, I want to mention that very briefly. Let me ask you a basic math question. Ready? Put on your math hats for just a moment. If you have $10,000, there's no trains involved in this, by the way. If you have $10,000 and you give $1,000 to the Lord's work, you have how much left? Wrong. Okay? That is the wrong answer. And by the end of the message, I'm going to give you the right answer, okay? So that's just a little introduction to that. Let me give you principles from 2 weeks ago. And one, generosity reminds us that God owns it all. That just reminds us again that He is the steward. He is the owner of it all. Generosity impacts all areas of stewardship. Generosity is ministry for and through the saints. And now, starting this morning, generosity is encouraged by pledges, commitments, and reminders. Do you remember we were talking 2 weeks ago that chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, and that's where we are, by the way, turn to that because we're going to be reading through that eventually. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 really form one large unit, and it's all about this collection that Paul was taking up for the believers in Jerusalem. And if you read both chapters, you'll see undeniably so that they are a unit. They're intended to be all one topic. And the issue was the believers in the church at Corinth had pledged money to be given to these saints in Jerusalem. And from this map, you can see that Corinth is located in the region of Achaia. Therefore, every time Paul, as we read through this section, every time Paul mentions Achaia, he's referring to the church in Corinth. And we also see Macedonia up there that he's going to be referring to as well. And this pledge is what Paul is referring to now in the first few verses. Now I'm in chapter 9, verse 1. Let me read a couple verses. Paul writes there, Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. So, okay, he's writing to where? Achai. He's boasting to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achai, that is Corinth, has been ready since last year. So again, the Corinthians pledged to give to the church in Jerusalem, but more than a year has passed now, and they've not yet fulfilled that pledge. So Paul is reminding them about this pledge that they had made. But he implied, in essence, that he didn't need to remind them. Do you see? He told them that he knows they're already ready and have been ready. So in one sense, Paul is very confident that the Corinthians were going to fulfill their pledge. Did you get that from the text? On the other hand, though, he wasn't quite so sure. He wasn't quite so sure, because look to what he reads, what he wrote next. End of chapter, verse 2, rather. And he continues to write, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So as you're saying, the zeal of the Corinthian church, so he gets pledges from the Corinthian church, then he goes to Macedonia, he says, listen to what these Corinthians have done. And that was stirring up the Macedonians. He says, your zeal stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers to Corinth so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. So that you may be ready, as I said you would be. What? He's telling the Macedonians, the Corinthians are ready. They've made this pledge, and they're eager, and they're ready to give. As kind of a way to spur on the Macedonians. Verse 4. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, I find this to be, this whole thing's fascinating to me. First of all, that begins with the word, the ESV includes the word superfluous. Have you ever seen that in the Bible before? That word superfluous? It's a good word. It means not necessary. It wasn't necessary for him to remind them of this gift. But then look at the reminders he proceeds to give, right? That's the challenge here. That's the fascinating part of this passage. He says, I don't need to remind you. But listen, I'm going to be humiliated. You're going to be humiliated if you don't fulfill this pledge. And he goes on to give them many reminders. He also warned the believers in Corinth that they would be, again, humiliated. And that's a strong word, isn't it? That's a really strong word. And if you remember back my two messages on evangelism, I thought anyway, I went out of my way to make sure, and there was some strong words there, some encouragement for you all, that I didn't want you to be motivated by guilt and shame, right? I mentioned that a couple of times. Shame and guilt are far too common sources of motivation by Christian leaders. And it happens all the time. Anyone in a leadership position, including parents, right? Including we as parents, can fall into this trap. And for some reason, it just seems easier sometimes to motivate by shame and by guilt. And sometimes we do that by raising our voices, right? And some churches, we find that's just your weekly medicine. I know some of you experienced churches like that, where shame and guilt, you come to expect it. Matter of fact, you don't even realize that's their main motivation because that's all they ever give you. And again, parents the same way. We fall into this trap. Sometimes it feels that yelling at your kids is the only way to get them to move. And why do we do it, parents? Because sometimes it works, right? Sometimes it works. Matter of fact, most of the time when you yell long enough and loud enough, you're going to get them to action. And the short term, in essence, they do quote-unquote work. But power plays, shame and guilt, whether it's parents, whether it's churches and leaders, are very unhealthy. They ultimately don't work, and they're very, very unhealthy and damaging over the long term. So the same is true here with shame and guilt as motivations in the church, which is why I think it's really important when Paul uses a word like humiliation, very strong word, that we make sure that we understand the context of the story. Again, Paul writes, and your zeal, that's the zeal of Corinthians, has stirred up most of the Macedonians. So again, you see what's happening here. Paul told the Macedonians about the pledge from the Corinthians. So first, the Corinthians pledged to give, and then Paul used their commitment as a way to stir up the Macedonians. Again, we don't know exactly what he's saying, but he really kind of built them up. You know, have you heard about what's going on down in Corinth? Have you heard about their generosity? Have you heard about their amazing sacrifice? Whatever it was that he said really stirred them up. They were zealous to give. The Corinthians were zealous to give. They were eager to give. And they pledged generously to give. So he's using that story, do you see, to kind of stir up the other churches. And you've done that before. You've been motivated by their stories, right? That's what we love to hear, personal stories. That's why I like to include personal stories in a sermon, because that's what motivates us. We see real people living out these truths, and it stirs us up to action, especially when there's stories of sacrifice to do certain things. That's why the story of the widow who gave her last two pennies is in Scripture, right? I mean, that's an amazing story. And a matter of fact, it's such a common story that we kind of take it for granted, don't we? We just say, oh, the poor old widow. You know, we know about her. You know, she gave her last money, and it just becomes just another story. But it shouldn't. That should motivate us. It's in there for that reason. And that story reminds me of a little video clip here I want to show you.
Lal Rua lives in a tiny remote village in Mizoram. Her family sustains on a meager income of less than $1 a day. Despite abject poverty, simple women like Lal Rua are spearheading a revolution that is sweeping the world of missions. Their movement, Bufai Kham, or a handful of rice. Bufai Tham is a practice where each Mizo family puts aside a handful of rice every time they cook a meal, and later gather it and offer to the church. The church in turn sells the rice and generates income to support its work.
Rice has been the staple food of the people of Mizoram. You are giving what is basic, essential, fundamental to your life. You are sharing that with God.
With the passage of time, people have given more than rice, vegetables, firewood, cereals, and their regular tithes, empowering the church to be self-sufficient.
Mizoram state is the most backward state in India, and we are the poorest of the poor, but still we can raise funds for the ministry of the Lord. At the close of this last fiscal year, we receive altogether around $13 million. Out of that, 12% of our total income is from the handful of rice collection.
With 1,800 missionaries in India and many overseas, the Mizoram Church is known as a missionary church world over. This success is attributed to their selfless and creative giving.
It is not our richness or our poverty that make us serve the Lord, but our willingness. So we Mizo people say, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day.
That's the kind of story that motivated the Macedonians, that Paul would have told to the Macedonians about the Corinthian church. This handful of rice mystery, you see, it reminds me of the widows. It's like an army of widows giving their last little pennies. And it should inspire one another to give generously. Now, have you ever inspired or encouraged another believer through your walk with the Lord? I hope so. Right? I hope that's the case. And maybe it's happened and you haven't even realized that it's happened. Somebody made a comment to me the last couple weeks They were encouraged by our youth and all the youth, as Sheila mentioned, that are going on these mission trips, etc. And they said, you know, that's different than what I've experienced in the past. Now, I've been in churches, they said, where, yeah, the young people go on mission trips, but it seems like, anyway, they go on mission trips just because they can hang with their best friends, right? Their buddies are with them, and they enjoy that, and that's a lot of fun. But all these youth, they're all going different places all over the world, and that was really inspiring to them. That really stood out to them. They were encouraged by their dedication and the commitment. So the point is that we can inspire others in all the spiritual ways, right? Any part of our walk with the Lord. And that's what we should be doing, and not bragging about it, of course. But when you're living for the Lord, that's a model. And Paul says, follow me as I what? Follow Christ. That's a bold statement to make. But that's what we're supposed to do. So if we can encourage others through different parts of our walk with the Lord, why not through our giving as well? Right? So I want to try something a little different before. I've never done this before. I might actually, we'll see what the elders say, what you think about this. Might get me a little trouble. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, now don't write this down, but I'm just going to real briefly just run through the list of all the families and just give last year's. So if you're newer, that won't be on there. I'm just going to give last year's total giving. I saw Julie. You were really freaking out, weren't you?
No, because I know you
don't know. I thought I saw fear on your face, but it was understanding. Did I scare you at all? I wanted to scare at least a few people, was my goal there. Now, obviously, as Julie says, I have no idea what anyone gives in this church, and I would never do such a thing. Now, I realize, again, there are churches and maybe some that still do this and actually publish a list. We would never do this, but I still believe in the principle of our zeal in giving, kind of stirring others to action, as Paul wrote here. Now, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and here is some of the zeal. This describes the zeal of the Macedonian Christians. He writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So now he's referring to them. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overwhelmed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Again, referring to that same offering to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, as I read that, who does that sound like? That sounds like the Mizoram India, doesn't it? It sounds like the widows who are giving generously or giving everything they can for the work of the Lord. So the zeal of the Corinthians inspired the Macedonians to give out of their extreme poverty. But then the Corinthians had yet to fulfill that pledge, right? That's why Paul is writing. This is why Paul used the word humiliation. You see, it's a strong word, and he certainly meant it to move them to action, but not in a shameful way, okay? I want to remove any sense of shame or guilt, yet kind of hold on to that sense of stirring on and that continued sense of zeal there to fulfill their promise. Why? Because so much was hanging on it, right? Imagine if the Macedonians, he says, "Listen, Corinthians, I might have some Macedonians come with me, and we're coming there to collect that pledge, the gifts that you pledge. And if you're not ready, what are the repercussions there? That's going to harm their faith. That's going to do damage to the church in Macedonia, to say nothing of you as well." So a lot was hanging on that. And the point here is, and we're getting back to my main point, is that there is strong biblical precedent for pledges and reminders to give. Now, we haven't done much of that, except for our capital campaign, which is way back in 2007 now, many years ago. We've never done pledges before or since. We've never done envelopes, that sort of thing. But what I'm saying is that there's scriptural precedent for these kinds of things. Paul used a pledge system of sorts in Scripture, within these churches. Many of you are probably familiar with men of faith like George Mueller and Hudson Taylor. Now, Mueller, if you're familiar with him, never asked for money. He ran these orphanages, and it was just millions and millions of dollars over the years. Never asked for money. If he had a need, he would go what? He would go into his prayer closet, ask God, and God would meet that need. Hudson Taylor, a little different. He didn't ask for money, but he would tell people of his needs. Okay, he would say, here is what we need. He would publish a list and talk about it, but never actually ask for the money. Now, not denigrating them, not knocking them down, great men of faith. But what I'm saying is their models are not biblically mandated. It's not necessary to never talk about money. It's okay to make pledges. It's okay to make commitments to give and then to give out reminders regarding your commitments. And what I'm saying here and what the Bible is saying is that doing so is a form of shepherding. Do you see? That Paul was shepherding these two churches by, first of all, having the collection and trying to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and then also giving the reminder to say, you've given these commitments, now fulfill these commitments, it's good for you. You see, it's not just good for the saints in Jerusalem, it's good for you to fulfill those commitments. So this is a type of personal and corporate sanctification, just as anything else is in our teaching and instruction in the church. So, point number five, generosity is a grace decision, not bound by law. So one of the first questions that we get when we talk about the topic is, all right, how much, right? How much am I supposed to give? Here comes the money talks again, and it's been like 8 years, by the way, so you can't really say that. Here comes the money talk. How much am I supposed to give? Well, I've always liked this quote from Randy Alcorn. Tithing is the training wheels of giving. So what he's saying here is that if you really want to give, to learn to give sacrificially, that tithing is where you start. You've got to start somewhere, and you want to get way beyond tithing, but tithing is the training wheels to teach you how to give sacrificially. Now, many churches, if we throw that term around, Christians, we use the tithe as a standard for giving. And again, I like that quote. I think it's thought-provoking. It's challenging. But what I'm telling you this morning is I'm not going to defend the tithe as the New Testament standard for giving. All right? Therefore, this morning, I'm announcing that no one needs to tithe their income. All right? How's that sit with you? There was great rejoicing, except for, again, the treasurer. Now she's a little worried. Sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you. But I'm saying to you that you don't have to tithe your income. However, that doesn't mean that you're released from being generous, right? That would not make for a great sermon, would it? Just forget about giving, you know, don't go out and rejoice saying the pastor says you don't have to give money. What the Bible does present, what could be called grace giving. Grace giving, because it's all generated by grace. And verse 7 is such a key verse. Now we're back in chapter 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I came upon something this week that made me almost want to become a Southern Baptist. All right? Almost. They have a statement in their doctrinal statement on stewardship. First of all, I love the fact that stewardship is in their statement of faith, and the way that they have framed this is so well done. So let me read this for you. They write there, God is the source of all blessings, temporal and spiritual. All that we have and are, we owe to Him. Christians have a spiritual debtorship to the whole world, a holy trusteeship in the gospel. That's essentially stewardship. And they go on to say, an abiding stewardship in their possessions. They are therefore under obligation to serve Him with their time, talents, and material possessions, and should recognize all these as entrusted to them to use for the glory of God and for helping others. According to the Scriptures, Christians should contribute of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionally, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. Isn't that marvelous? Love that statement. Now, I don't think biblically you can defend tithing, but you can defend giving cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionally, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. Let me give you now the last principle, the last section of this passage, which is going to show you, I think, the utter truthfulness of this stewardship statement. Last principle this morning, generosity always causes less to be more. Let me read, picking up at verse 6. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. I was saved at age 16. The church that I attended every single Sunday read verses 6 and 7, God loves a cheerful giver, right before the offering. So I came to really kind of love and really expect that wonderful verse. Now, you've probably heard sermons on the topic of giving cheerfully, of giving happily. But what we really miss here is this principle of sowing and reaping. That's what I'm going to talk about the rest of the morning. This principle of sowing and reaping. Now, let me, as I enter into this principle, let me give you a disclaimer, all right? The sowing and reaping language that you're going to hear is going to sound a lot like prosperity theology. And it will. And do you know me well enough by now? Not all of you. I hope that most of you know me well enough by now that you know that I what? Abhor prosperity theology, okay? I think it is a scab on the church. It is a horrendous, harmful thing, all right? And this sowing and reaping language really has been stolen by the prosperity theology people. So even if it begins to remind you of their heretical and dangerous beliefs, I hope you know that's not where I'm going, all right? But that's the thing about false teaching. It always has truth built into it, right? Because if it didn't have truth built into it, you wouldn't believe it. You would dismiss it just wholeheartedly. But it has an essence of truth, and you're gonna think, is that where he's going? Please don't believe that that's where I'm going, right? That's my disclaimer, first of all. But I love how Paul starts verse 6. The point is this. What's the point there? Like, listen, right? Here's my point, he says. The point is this. Now, it doesn't mean everything that he wrote before is irrelevant, but what he's saying is, I'm about to sum up everything. I've got chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. I'm telling this whole story about these pledges, and now here's my point. Here's what you better listen here. And I think this is really kind of a summary almost even much more than that. But let's take this summary statement. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What is the subject of the sowing and reaping here? What is the subject? It's money, right? It's giving. That's the context here. The principle of sowing and reaping has lots of applications, doesn't it? We usually talk about, well, whatever you sow in your life, you know, you're going to reap. And we talk about all kinds of actions. And that's all true. The principle of sowing and reaping has endless applications. But in this context, right, we're rooted in this context, it's talking about giving and generosity. That's what Paul's referring to. So now I'm going to limit my comments and the rest of the principle to giving in this case, because that's what he's talking about. So in context, sowing is giving money. So now follow me here. If you're giving, if you give money sparingly, you will reap what? Sparingly. If you give bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Therefore, the more you give, the more you reap, right? That's what it's saying. Now, do you see why I'm giving my disclaimer here? That's exactly what this passage is saying. But I know some of you are saying, now hang on. Now, I realize sowing and reaping is in this passage. I realize it's biblical. That much is obvious. But just because you give generously of your money doesn't mean that God is going to reward you with more money, right? Is that what you're thinking? Because that's usually how we think about this. If you sow money generously, but the reaping might come in all kinds of different forms. And I think I'm probably accurately capturing your thought process here. And I know what you mean, because if you sow money to get more money, what is that? That's prosperity theology. It's exactly what they say. That's the essence of it. So you're thinking, that can't be true, because he already said it isn't true. So let me say it again. Prosperity theology is an oozing scab on the church. That's not what I'm saying. I cannot condemn it enough. However, look what Paul wrote next. Follow with me, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So this says that God, who is the ultimate supplier of all things, will do what? Will supply and multiply your seed. Now let's review here. What is sowing? Sowing is giving what in this case? It's giving money. Sowing is giving money, possibly other gifts as well, but it's being generous with your treasure. And what do you sow with? You sow with seed. So sowing and reaping is giving money, and what you sow with is money. The seed equals money. So follow this. If you sow bountifully, cheerfully, willingly, this verse says that God will supply and multiply your what? Your seed. And what is seed? Money. Okay? Do you see? If you're generous with your money, God will supply and multiply your money. Is that bothering you just a little bit yet? All right? You got to follow me here. And it should kind of bother you. You should have a little bit of tension here. I think I'm going to resolve it for you in just a couple minutes. But some of you are thinking, maybe it means that God is going to take your small gift, right? I mean, the poor widow gave her last two pennies. Did God multiply that gift? Absolutely. You know, if he can take a couple of dollars from a child or $100 from somebody who really can't afford it, and he multiplies that gift, you know, in marvelous ways, maybe that's what this passage is saying. He multiplies that. Well, he certainly does that, but what does he say here? He says he will multiply your seed. And since you sow with money, it clearly says that he will multiply your money. But let me kind of resolve this for you here. Now, obviously, we understand what prosperity theology teaches, and they say it very forcefully. God will not just give you extra money. He will make you what? Rich. I mean, they just promise great, great wealth. If you give, God is going to make you rich. Is that what this pastor is saying? No. Now, it kind of sounds like, well, that's what the pastor is saying so far, but that's definitely not what this pastor is saying. If you give, though, God will increase your seed for sowing. In other words, the more you give, the more you will have to give. So God, you see, is not multiplying your bank account. He is multiplying your giving amount, your giving checks, if you will. He is multiplying your seed for what? For sowing. Do you see? So here's the huge difference. Here's where it's going to resolve for you, I hope. Prosperity says you give to get, where Scripture says you give to get in order to give even more. And that's what he's saying. Multiply your seed for sowing. It's exactly what he's saying. And this is a staggering thought. And if you're kind of reeling in it, I hope you're reeling in a good sense. And you take it home and check it out for yourself. Is what the pastor's saying is true? I'm 100% committed that I believe that it is. This is why I call this principle, generosity always causes less to be more. Generosity always causes less to be more. Remember my question from the beginning? You got $10,000. You give $1,000 to the Lord. How much do you have left? Every single one of you said $9,000. Do you see why that's not true? Do you see why that's not true? I'm not making promises here, but I can say based upon this passage, if you have $10,000 and give $1,000 to the Lord, it's not $9,000, okay? It's not $9,000. It's more than that, because God promises to what? Multiply your seed for sowing. And I know many of you have experienced this. And you maybe you're a young Christian, you've been Christian for a while, and you haven't really given much, a couple dollars here, a couple dollars there, and you decide, I'm going to step out in faith. I've seen this in the Scripture and read it, and I've heard pastors talking about it. I'm going to step out in faith and start giving generously to the Lord and see what happens. I'm just going to see what happens. And what happens is you do that, and the Lord provides, doesn't he? Your car doesn't break down, and you thought for sure, you know, this is an old jalopy and it's going to break down, but it doesn't. Maybe you get a bigger tax return than you're expecting. See, all these endless ways that God stretches your money to provide for you because you think it's going to be a loss, right? I can glorify God by being sacrificial, but I'm going to lose out. God's going to gain. That's not the way it works. He's promised you that's not the case. He stretches your money. Now, you gave what you didn't think you could afford to give, and God showed you that you were right, right? That happens. I mean, can most of us really afford to give, quote-unquote, what we do? Some of you can, maybe. But a lot of us really can't afford to give it. So, humanly speaking, mathematically speaking, you could not afford to give what you did, but you did it anyway. You did it anyway. You did it in flat obedience to the Lord. You took the Lord at His word. And in return, He did all kinds of things for you. So if you sow bountifully, this is straight from Scripture. This is what it says. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that is the provider of all, right? That is the one to whom we owe all allegiance. If you sow bountifully, He will supply and multiply your seed for what? Sowing. So you can give more, not that you can have a giant bank account. And increase the harvest of your righteousness. So there we go. There's all the extra benefits, right? There's the non-monetary benefits that we get back out. I'm not going to list them for you because they can be endless and they're very specific to you. And you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So there it goes again, right? That's the more multiplying your seed so you can be generous back, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. However, I'm not going to give you a bunch of sad statistics. But if even half of them are even half true, what that's telling me is a lot of you sitting here this morning don't know this joy. Have never had this experience, the joy of generous and sacrificial giving. Now, we can imagine the joy of the people in India who give that handful of rice or a couple handfuls of rice. Now, what does that look like in their context? Because this is true. It's got to work everywhere at all times, right? If this is an absolute truth, it's got to work in Mizoram, India, as much as it does in Viroqua, Wisconsin, or some other rich places in the United States. It's got to work there. I don't know how it's going to work out for them. Maybe now they're given two or three handfuls of rice. Or maybe they're just continuing to give that that's already a sacrifice for them, and God continues to give them, because what did the guy say? As long as we have enough to eat each day, we have enough to give to God each day. Maybe that's just a continuation of that. But I do know this is an absolute clear promise. When you give, you get all these things. You get great joy. People are blessed. Relationships are developed as a result. Faith is strengthened, and God is glorified. Let me ask you this. Do you want that? Do you want those things that only come if you sow bountifully? And I'm telling you, this is also a promise, if you do not sow bountifully, sparingly, you will not have those things. Let me leave you with two great quotes from two men I mentioned earlier. George Mueller writes this: God delights to increase the faith of His children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. And so is generous giving. So is sacrificial giving. Finally, John Wesley. I guess I didn't mention him yet. He writes this: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for another one of Your hard promises in Scripture. We tend to like the ones that are easy and don't require anything from us. But this promise does require sacrifice to search our hearts, Lord. And I'd ask even now, in these moments, as we quiet our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us individually.